Today's sermon is entitled The Advancing Kingdom. That should be interesting. So without further delay, I present to you the man whose name is definitely written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Pastor Stan.
Well, let's hope so. We will see. But hopefully I'm hearing God's voice with enough accuracy to know to trust Jesus. I want to get, you got your emotional stuff out of the way, but I want to get some emotional stuff out, not emotional, but other things out of the way too. So before I start my sermon, this is not part of my sermon. A lot of people have been asking me if I've been losing weight, and they just keep asking me this. So I just thought I'd get it out of the way already, okay? So last year, I started reading a book called Memory Restore by Daniel Amen. And the purpose of that was I wanted to get my brain going better and keep it in good shape because I've heard so much about our brain declining over the years, not to mention that all my life I've had a bad memory. So last year I started reading this book. And one of the things in this book, it talked about blood flow. The very first thing was about blood flow and talked about exercise. And going throughout the book, it talked about the importance of diet and what you eat and what kind of nutrients you get. And so I took this very, very seriously because this is the last goal I have in this life. And I want to just steward it well as best as I can. And I'll tell you, up to last year, I felt like an 80-year-old. And so I just thought, you know, I'm just going to really start taking things seriously. And I started exercising and started a little bit more exertion on my exercise, eating well, trying to sleep well as well, because all of those three things work together. And as a byproduct, I was losing weight. I didn't intend to lose weight, but I did. So there you go. That's all there is to say about that. So if you see me wearing new pants one day, you probably know why. Anyway, I just thought I'd get that out of the way and then kind of reflect back on younger days in elementary school. I remember in elementary school, the teacher would, during recess, open up this closet, and this closet would have these playthings to play with, kickballs or hula hoops and things like that. And you run out into the playground and you play, you get on the jungle gym, on the seesaw, which they don't have nowadays, and the swing, and then you play for a little while, and then somebody else wants to get on, or there's somebody there that wants to get on, and they say, I want to get on, I want this, or you want your turn at something, and they say, no, it's mine. And then pretty soon you start fighting about who owns this thing, right? Who owns this kickball? Who owns this jungle gym? And you start getting mad at one another. We think we own it. And it really kind of reminded me of the passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying today, because we tend to get into this bully phase when we want to grab power, and we think, I'm here first. And then we think, even as adults, that we own the place. It's easy for us to do that, especially for religious leaders. And religious leaders in Jesus' day didn't want the kingdom of Jesus that Jesus was preaching. They didn't want him to succeed. They wanted to hold on to what they had. In fact, they felt threatened about Jesus' message because they felt like they were going to lose what Jesus they're going to lose their power if Jesus got what he wanted. However, the owner of all these things is God, and the kingdom is going to advance. In the end, the kingdom will win. So if we don't want to be run over by God's kingdom, we best understand what these principles are of the kingdom and perceive God's kingdom so that we can adjust to it. Amen? That's what we want to do. We want to adjust to God's kingdom, not have pretend that God's kingdom is going to adjust to us, because it won't. Today's scripture we have several stories that reflect God's advancing kingdom. And so hopefully through them we can learn how to participate with God's advancing kingdom. Heavenly Father, we are oftentimes felt nudged and encroached as we bring our sinful nature to you, and you, through your Holy Spirit, illuminate where we are at. You convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And then you call us to adjust our lives to you. Father, I pray that we can do that today. And thank you, Lord, through the power of Jesus Christ, by receiving Jesus Christ, you have given us that ability, that capacity to let that kingdom of God live in us. Help us today, Lord, as we hear the words of Jesus, as we see what he's gone through these stories, and as we adjust our lives to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We begin our stories in the scene where Jesus is. We left off before Palm Sunday and Easter with a situation where Jesus has entered the temple with a lot of fanfare on Palm Sunday. Some people loved it, he was there. Other people did not like it. And the people were just polarized about where they stood on this. And so we have this thing juxtaposed. We have these two images. The image of a huge representative, a symbol of the Jewish governing authority, that is Herod's temple. Now, that's not a real picture. It's a rendering, artist rendering of what they think Herod's temple probably looked like. And if you can imagine Jesus standing around in this courtyard here, and he's teaching the people, and we have this contrast of two authorities, one gigantic authority, the Jewish leadership, and we have Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of the things that we find in the advancing kingdom, when Jesus' kingdom is advancing, is that Jesus, the advancing kingdom, corrects our presuppositions on authority. That's the first one in your notes here. Jesus corrects, the advancing kingdom corrects our presuppositions on authority. All of us have certain ideas about what authority is and where it comes from and what it looks like when we have authority. We have that in our own denomination. How do we war through these interviews that we have for pastors and what constitutes being a pastor? And we're constantly looking at these things. Let's read together Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that together. Ready, go. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man?" That is John the Baptist, okay? Let's keep going. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it's from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." There are a number of issues that come up out of this dialogue. Jesus just tends to dig deep and just kind of dredge things up. And he makes evident some things that are hidden. The first issue I want to talk about is, what do you believe about man-given authority? What is it you believe about man-given authority? Is proof of God's authority only if the person has man-given authority? Or can and does God work in his chosen servants, even if they don't have degrees or diplomas or credentials? What if a person doesn't have ordained minister next to their name? Can they have God's authority? The biblical answer, of course, is crystal clear. God does not need a man-given authority for a person to have God's authority. The case in point is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And this is an event where Peter is talking to the crowds and all the other disciples, and it says here, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So prior to this, Peter spoke how the kingdom will work by the Holy Spirit giving gifts to all sorts of ordinary people, not just the religious elites. And in the last days, Acts chapter 2, it says, "And in last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So ordinary people can get God's authority. Isn't that wonderful, powerful? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people with man-given authority do not have God's authority. In fact, if we were to just kind of look around, we'll see that God-given authority normally does not go unnoticed. It did not go unnoticed in Jesus' day, and it doesn't go unnoticed today. We notice when God has given authority to people. I'm also not saying that it's okay to disrespect people who have man-given authority. The Bible says you must treat governing authorities and everyone, in fact, even brothers and sisters, even the least of these, with honor and respect. So for the first issue, man-given authority is not essential for someone to have God-given authority. So the application for us would be to look for things that are true indicators of God's authority resting on a person. So that's the first thing. Don't just look at a degree or a diploma or a ordained minister next to the name. Look for what is God actually doing in that person. Second issue is a lack of conviction on where Jesus' authority comes from. This one here is very important for us. So the religious leaders could or should be able to see where Jesus' authority comes from. And they could or should be able to see clearly where John the Baptist's authority came from. The people saw it. The people were following John the Baptist. The people were following Jesus. But the leaders weren't willing to take a stand on where they were regarding John's authority, and they will never admit where Jesus' authority comes from either. So as long as you haven't made up your mind on where Jesus' authority comes from, you will be wishy-washy and unable to really fully follow after him. If you're kind of half thinking, I don't know if Jesus' authority is really from God or if he's just kind of a neat guy, you know, really dynamic guy, you're never going to be able to follow after Jesus wholeheartedly. And as long as you haven't made up your mind on where Jesus' authority comes from, you're going to be wishy-washy. So the application for us is to make up your mind. Make up your mind on the authority of Jesus Christ. From the scriptures alone, it is clear that Jesus' authority comes from God. And if you're on the fence, I challenge you to trust him today. I trust him, challenge you to just trust him already. Stop being wishy-washy and make a decision. And there's a third issue here. What are you afraid of? Or shall I say, who are you afraid of? Who makes you insecure? The people you fear will control you. Take a look at how the religious leaders were controlled by the people because they feared the people. They feared the people were going to stone them. And so they weren't able to take a stand one way or the other. Fear can be good and fear can be bad. If you fear God, that's a good kind of fear. Why? Because it actually frees you up from the grip of countless lesser fears. You fear God, Jesus says, fear God. If you're the one who can throw your body and your soul into hell, and when you fear God and you follow God, then you lose a lot of fears from everyone else, all kinds of other things. But we also remember that it's not just about fear for God. It's about love for God, because God demonstrated his love that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. His love paid the very penalty that we deserved. And now he offers forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift by simple and sincere faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you have not received Jesus Christ today, I encourage you to take that step. What else are you going to trust? There is no one more trustworthy than Jesus. Take that step to receive Jesus Christ. In the next couple of scenes, we'll see illustrated that the advancing kingdom calls us to give to God what is due him. Okay, so that's in your notes as well. The advancing kingdom calls us to give to God that which is due him. So this is illustrated in two different ways. The first illustration is the parable of the tenants. In Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19 in the Bible, I'm going to read this out of the Bible. And just listen along, if you will. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to his tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and went away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of that vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is their heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." See, the people knew what they were talking about, what Jesus was talking about. "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on him, he on whom it falls will be crushed." And here is the verse we want to pay attention to. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. On the simple level here, this parable is a simple prophecy against the religious leaders and against the nation of Israel. So the religious leaders ultimately ended up plotting to kill Jesus. They succeeded. So God removed the tenants. God removed the leaders of Israel, and in fact, the nation of Israel as a nation, as a people, from his vineyard and gave it to Gentiles. So that was fulfilled. The primary interpretation of this parable is fulfilled. And it was fulfilled somewhere in the middle of that first century. And history shows that all of these things took place. But on the level of application, the parable applies to anybody. And that's why we should listen here. Because it applies to us, to whom God has loaned strength. He has loaned us possessions. He has loaned us success and health and relationships. And we too are only tenants of everything and anything that God has permitted us to use and enjoy. The problem arises is when we think we own it. And this is mine. And we tell God, "Go away, God. I want to control the things that you gave me." We think we are in charge. We think our blessings is to collect up and control and profits to keep to ourselves and our time and our freedoms to be dedicated to our own goals and ends. We get angry when God comes and says, "I want some fruit. I want some of the fruit of that which I've given you." So the application here today is, are you giving to God what is due him? Do you give to God a portion of the fruit of the vineyard that he has allowed you to use? Resources like time and money and devotion, obedience, talents and abilities. So the next illustration of the same point that God calls us to give what is due him, there's another illustration here, and it's really a dialogue that happens between in the crowd regarding paying taxes to Caesar. And here the scribes, the teachers of the law, were trying to trick Jesus into dividing the people so that they can get an advantage on Jesus. Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Let's go ahead and read this together. Ready? Go. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Boy, it sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? So sincere, that the question sounds so good. Okay, but Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they said. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. The crowds loved Jesus. The religious leaders did not. The strategy of the leaders was to get the crowd on their side by presenting Jesus with a choice that was sure to upset either the crowds or the Roman government. So the crowds did not like the Roman oppression. So if Jesus' answer sides with Rome, then the crowds are going to get mad at Jesus. You see how that works? However, if Jesus chooses against Rome, then Rome will get mad at Jesus. Either way, Jesus loses and the religious leaders come out ahead. What a trick. So tricky. However, Jesus is wiser, as we saw here. Jesus knows what they're up to do, and he schools them with wisdom from above. And he simply says, "The things of this world belong to this world. The kingdom of God, things of God belong to God. Caesar can own the money. Let him have it. Give to God what is God's. Give to God your love, your devotion, your reverence, your mind, your morals, your desire, your wills. Give to God your honorable speech and conduct. Give testimony. Give God good testimony to a watching world. Give God humble obedience. Give God your turning away from vain things. Give to God compassion for the world and compassion for the lost." So the kingdom of God calls us to give to God what is due him. Next, the kingdom of God brings a resurrected life, brings a resurrected life. This is an important one. I want us to really listen to this one in case you fell asleep during the other ones. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. I'm going to read this, and this is really quite simple, but we're just going to illustrate a number of points here. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Now, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving with no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection," which they don't believe in, "now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage." This age, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. "But those who are considered worthy of taking part of that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well said, teacher. I guess that's all you can say when Jesus says something. the Sadducees were sad, you see. Get it? That's a good way to remember it, by the way. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in life after death, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels. In fact, I don't know why they believe in God if you're not going to believe in certain things that are really core to spirituality. Nonetheless, they were Sadducees. And they say about the Pharisees, are fair, you see, because they did believe in the resurrection. Oh, okay, that's okay. That's another one. Okay, so their logic, their Sadducees are trying to use an extreme logic to try to make an attempt to prove their point that they're right, there is no resurrection. Because I can't figure out how the resurrection works with all of these husbands and wives, then therefore the resurrection must not be true. But the logic only serves to reveal their ignorance. And it led to a wrong conclusion. Whose wife will the woman be? Since I can't figure it out, the resurrection must not be true. This is the example of idolizing your logic. If you can't figure it out, then it must not be true. Do we hear that now and then? That's just arrogant, isn't it? But it's nothing new, is it, to think that the only thing that's true is what I can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. But if that's true, then we're making our five senses God. So the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they couldn't see angels, and therefore angels don't exist. They couldn't see a resurrected person, therefore resurrection doesn't happen. They couldn't see the afterlife, therefore there is no afterlife. But we have lots of these kinds of people today. So Jesus cuts right through their argument and make these points. And I listed them in your Bible, in your notes there, just to go over it really quickly. In Matthew 22:29, he makes the initial point that you are wrong, and it's a parallel passage to this passage. Jesus actually says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. There is a right and a wrong in this issue. Marriage is for this life, not for the next. Marriage is for real, resurrection is for real, despite the Sadducees saying there is no resurrection. People will be like the angels. And this affirms the existence of angels. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. In other words, there is life after death. And I say this because there are some people who are Christians who do not believe in the resurrections. Well, how can you be a follower of Jesus Christ if you are against something that's very clear that Jesus is talking about? This is very much a theological issue, and it's one of the powerful platforms upon which we build Christian theology. The words of Jesus stand, and that's what we stand on. The Sadducees don't believe in life after death, and they're simply wrong. And so are everyone else who does not believe in life after death. But this also has an effect on us who do believe in life after death, that if we believe in life after death, how concerned are we about the eternities of people in the world? If we believe in life after death, then we ought to be extremely concerned about where people are going to go. I'm going to conclude the time here today, right there. And I want to ask this question. How would things in your life be changed if you took one step closer to fully believing that Jesus' authority was from God? Fully believe that Jesus' authority was from God. How would your life change if you gave to God that which is God's? How would your life change if you fully embraced the truth of the resurrection? What is God saying to you? As the band comes up, I'd like us to pause to think about what is that one thing? I'm just going to ask for one thing. What is one response that you would want to take If Jesus were sitting right here next to you today, and these are the words that are coming to you, his own words are being recited back to each of us. If there's one thing that stands out, show God that you are serious by obeying him. Show God that you want his kingdom to advance, not just in the world, but in you, in your life. And as Jesus' kingdom advances in you, may you receive the fullness of the blessings that Christ has to offer. Let's pray. Not sure if everyone here has received Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give you a chance to receive Jesus. That is the most important decision you can possibly make here today. And if you have never received Jesus Christ, I'm going to offer these words. If it expresses the sentiment on your heart, follow after me in your heart. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Thank you for dying for my sins. I accept that you are the Son of God. Lord, I place my faith in you, and I want to be your follower from now on. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer and you've gotten off the fence to follow Jesus, Jesus will come into your heart and make fellowship with you. He will come and eat with you and love you in a way that you have never experienced. For those of you who have already accepted Jesus Christ and you need to grow more firmly in your beliefs, in your doctrine, make it a point to grow in these things. Father, we want to grow one step further today. Challenge us, Lord. Jesus, may your words burn in our hearts, disturb us if there are things that we don't align with, because we want to be fully followers of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.